So we are continuing to look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples in the Gospel of Luke. We were looking at Jesus interacting with culture, and now we're looking at Jesus speaking to his disciples. Last week, we began that series for those kids that weren't here. We looked at Jesus calling Peter and John and James and Levi to follow him. Well, today we have a very hard passage. It's a very hard passage of what it means to follow. Right, especially the kids that have been through the Sunday or our communicants class. We talked about what it means to believe in Jesus, right? To respond to him with faith and dependence and repentance. But this passage really shows us, what does it look day to day? What are our supposed to be the inner workings in our lives of following Jesus? And it's just, quite frankly, it's a very, very hard passage. And so I hope we'll have enough time to discuss this together, to work out some of the implications, but I want us to, I don't think we need more of an introduction, because as soon as we read it, you'll be attentive, or you'll be tuned out completely if you don't want to listen to it. But I want to try to talk about, what are Jesus' expectations for those who follow him? How do we follow in this way? And where are we following? So let me read for us Luke 6, 27 to 36. But I say to you who hear, so let's all make sure we're hearing. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let me pray for us. Father, you know this is a very hard passage, and you know that each of us are convicted and pinned to the wall by it. But would you please give us understanding? But most of all, would you give us renewed hearts? May your Spirit circumcise our hearts, renew our hearts, so that we might be able to live like this as we follow Jesus. May we be Jesus' followers in confession, Lord, and in walking with him as he wants us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a terrible passage, right? You might even be thinking in terms of, your mind might be immediately going to, well, this is impossible, so I can't even do this, right? It's too much. Or you might be rationalizing, well, Jesus can't really mean all this literally, right? You might go to working out the implications and saying, well, the implications imply that we can't really do this. But I think Jesus is serious here, and so I want us to grapple with this. And I don't want to make it easier, but I want to make it easier to understand. So one way to do that is to realize that there's some very clear structure here, right? So if you look at 32 to 34, you see three themes. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? So there's a call to love. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? So this is called to doing good. And verse 34, and if you lend to those who you expect to receive, what credit is that? And so there's this aspect of lending or giving. And if you look at 35 then, you'll see these same three. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. So there's this theme of love, do good, and then lending. And so in the first section, we see the same three things, but they're detailed in a little different way, right? So in the very beginning of the passage, 27, it says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. So there's love. And then we have three or so commands that explicate the do good. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So act good, speak good, pray good. Pray for people. And then we have some phrases about, some commands about lending or giving, right? To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So just to help us kind of have some categories to hand on to, so Jesus is calling us, his followers, to this extraordinary aspect of loving, of doing good to others, and of giving. And then there's two summary statements. Verse 31 is sort of a summary statement. The golden rule, as you wish others would do to you, so do to them. And then verse 36 is another summary statement. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So let's talk about each of these three. Love, do good, give. So love your enemies. In a perfect world, we wouldn't have enemies, right? But we do. There's selfish ambition, there's pride, there's self-focus within us and with others, and that produces enemies, right? And yet, Jesus is calling us to not hate our enemies, but love our enemies. In the Old Testament, it says, love your neighbor, but Jesus is radicalizing that. He's intensifying that and saying, I want you to love your enemies. I think what he's talking about here is, in one sense, it doesn't mean we need to agree with everyone, right? We don't have to. It doesn't mean loving your enemies doesn't mean we accept whatever anyone else says or does. Right? Recently, I've seen a lot of people say and write this, like, condemning the idea of, well, you can love the sinner but hate the sin, right? And yet, Aung San Suu Kyi said a very similar thing just this week. She said, when asked about her being under house arrest by the army, she said, I didn't like the army's actions, but I didn't hate them. And so here's this woman who's separating actions from person, from identity. And so loving our enemies doesn't mean we have to agree with them or we have to affirm everything someone else says. But it means as the persons, we have to love the person, no matter what they're doing. No matter what they're doing to us, no matter what position they're holding. And so there is a valid separation between what people do and what they stand for, and then who they are. All right, so there is a choice. It comes down to a choice of how will we respond to the person that's opposing us, right? That has a radically different view of things than us, or that is always against us in some way. Right, we don't like that, but there's a choice that comes with how will we see that person, how will we relate to that person, how will we hold their picture of them in our heads and in our hearts. And so Jesus calls us to love our enemies. But it's interesting in 32, the middle paragraph, it says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. It's interesting. He's saying, like, the natural default response of love is really worth nothing, right? Or it's nothing extraordinary. It's nothing to be praised, actually. It's not at all part of what the Christian ethic of love is, right? Even when he says sinners, he means in terms of like what the Pharisees would say in terms of sinners. So anybody who's not following the rules and the like. That's how everybody lives. Everybody who doesn't really care about religion necessarily or spirituality, they love people who love them, right? So Jesus says, that's really worth nothing. That's not what I'm talking about here. And so their reactive love is very easy, right? But proactive love, choice love, and of those that are opposing us is very, very hard. And yet that's what Jesus calls his followers to. So it's about his internal emotions. It's about our will, our choice, how we respond to people. So I wonder here, what are the implications of this? I wonder even in the academy, would this command affect how we argue with people? Right? Does this affect how far we would go in a verbal or even a written argument? Right? Sometimes in certain cases, you can try to demolish your opponent. Right? But I wonder what does it look like to love your enemies in various situations of where it might even be okay culturally to try to destroy them or put them down. I wonder even what does it mean in terms of as a fan, right? Does this mean it's not quite right when I just exalt internally when the Patriots lose? I mean, probably not, because as soon as it's a half step from exalting in that to exalting with someone else that I don't really agree with when they lose, right? And then we start moving towards not loving my enemies, but hating my enemies. And then we all like to push people down in order to get ourselves up, right? Whether consciously we do it or unconsciously, there's times and there's situations where we like to let enemies be enemies, and we let ourselves hate them because it pushes us up a little bit in terms of how we see ourselves, in terms of how we feel about ourselves, in terms of our own worth. So we'll have to talk about the implications in your life, in my life, to love your enemies. But this is part of Jesus' call to following him. And then doing good. So he's using three things to talk about doing good, right? So act good actions towards people that oppose you and that are trying to hurt you. Good words towards people that curse you. And then praying for those who despise you. Right, so actions, words, and then spiritually seeking and asking good for the people that it's most unnatural for you to ask for their good. Those that are seeking your harm, asking for them to have spiritual good. So imagine you're in your car driving along, right? Somebody cuts you off on I-40, and you're like, jerk. Whoops, okay, you just violated blessing those who curse you, right? Right. So you just violated that one. So then you arrive at work, and you're like, okay, I got to do better, right? That sermon was on doing good to people, so I got to do better. So your boss just lays in with you right when you get in the door. It's like, I can't believe you're so stupid. You did this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. You know what's going to cost us? You're going to have to go back and do this. And you just sit there passively and you take it. Right? You don't give excuses. You don't blow up even internally. You just take it. But that's not following this either, right? Right? It doesn't say be passive. It doesn't say do no harm to those who malign you and despise you and curse you. It says bless them. Right? And then you get home and you've had a really bad day and your neighbor leans his head over and says, your dog was barking all night long. I couldn't believe it. It kept our whole house awake all night long. And you're like, bless you. I hope that you get a better night's sleep tonight. Just may you have a great sleep tonight. I'm so sorry. Bless you. But inside your heart, you're like, my dog can bark whenever he wants to bark. Right? You didn't verbalize it, but it was there inside your heart. And so all three ways we're violating this. It's that the standard here is extreme. And yet it's what Jesus is calling us to. I wonder if one of the reasons it's hard for us to do good to other people is because we get worn out and exhausted by doing good for ourselves. Right? That we're so consumed with what's good for me and my family that we run out of time, energy, and a will to do good to others. Right? It's just part of ourselves being so turned inward upon ourselves. So again, 33 says, it's natural to do good to those who do good to you. Right? That's easy. But it's not what Jesus is calling us to do. Right? He's calling us to do something much, much more for that. In Jesus' eyes, that doesn't count for anything. reactive goodness. He's calling for proactive goodness. He's calling for goodness in the face of opposition to you. And then he comes to give and lend. It's interesting that Jesus starts with give, but he ends up with lend. So, does that mean in Luke's mind and intention that lending really should look like giving, right? That is Luke kind of doing is semantically, is he calling lending to end up being giving? Should we let lend have its semantic place, and yet it's about not seeking, we lend to someone, we do lend, but we're not expecting interest back? Or what other commentators say is, we're not expecting any benefit from lending to come back to us. In the ancient world, usually when you lent to someone, then you could expect to get return. If you needed money, you can say, well, hey, I lent to you, you got to lend to me. Or the lender gets power over the borrower, right? The lender gets some social status, social position, and also the lender gets to tell the borrower what to do. And so, at a minimum, it's saying when you lend, you shouldn't seek for anything in terms of probably, you shouldn't demand interest, and you shouldn't demand power, social power, and privilege and position and a right to ask for things for someone. So it's lending is not about getting. Lending is about giving. So I know that may even that our system, our economic system works on interest and time value of money and all this stuff. I know it's but I'm trying to work with what Jesus is saying here in the text. And so we've got to but in any case, there's this radical call to give, right? To verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you, right? Everyone who asks from you. And I think beg is the right answer rather than ask, is the right translation, because it's talking in terms of alms and talking in terms of someone who doesn't have anything and you give to them. So what do you do with that when people are asking from you on 15501? If you ever drive in 15501, there's lots of people asking for money all over the place. How do we respond to that without like just rationalizing, well, those people should have gotten a job and they could go to the Durham Rescue Mission, I'm not going to give them anything. How do we respond? How do you respond to people who ask from you? I think one way to respond is to give, but we don't necessarily have to give what they're asking for, but we should give to what their needs are. All right? So I was in Whole Foods and I was studying at the table, and this guy comes up to me and says, oh, I'm just trying to get money to whatever, right? Get a bus or what, I mean, something. I'm like, well, I'm not going to give you money, right? But I will go buy you lunch, right? Or he said, no, could you give me some money so I can get a chicken sandwich or if I can get some fried chicken? I'm like, let me just buy you some fried chicken, right? We go inside. And yet there's a social cost to that, right? Like, it's not your average Whole Foods customer. It's not like, oh, this is my friend Joe. I don't even know him. He's like, doesn't smell as good as everybody else, doesn't look as good as everybody else, but I'm buying him lunch, right? There's some cost to that. But so, and then once we get inside, he doesn't want chicken, he wants pizza or something, but that's fine. But so I've been taken advantage of plenty of times giving money to people that I realized they're, oh, that was really stupid, Ross. You totally got scammed. But I think we need to not let getting scammed harden our heart in terms of giving. I think we need to be compassionate in giving. But we need to be wise in giving. We need to have full compassion on giving. So we're not giving just to people to use inappropriately. But we're giving to what their actual needs are. This guy probably was hungry. He needed basic sustenance. So the giving command here is radical, right? Even sinners give to those who think they're going to get back. So Jesus is calling us to think about giving in a different way, in a much more intensive way. So then we have these two summary statements. So verse 31, the golden rule. There were Most occurrences of the golden rule in history are negative, right? Don't do harm to people who don't do harm to someone else that you wouldn't want done to yourself. There are a few occasions where there is something positive, right? So Jesus isn't the first one to say something positive, but he puts it in a more intense way, right? As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. He puts it in a more intense way than almost anyone else does. And he also puts it in a way, he doesn't say, do good to others so that they will do good to you. So there's a lack of self-desire here. There's a lack of thinking about my own benefit in the way that Jesus puts that, that it's rare in other people coming before him. And then perhaps the summary of the whole entire thing is, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Your Heavenly Father is merciful. So, love in this radical way, that you even have find love for your enemies, that you can give possessions, you can give good words, you can give prayers for those that despise you and oppose you, and that you can then... So doing good, and then you can give materially, financially, to those who have need without seeking your own benefit in the midst of it. And being merciful as God is merciful. It's crazy talk. So how do we do this? So some of this has to do with who is Jesus, right? Because this is just not like natural ethics. Right? This is not just, here's a good idea for how you should live your life, right? If you take Jesus, if you take the spiritual reality of the Bible all out of this, and you just say, you know, here's a really good ethical system you should follow. No, it's not, right? This is way too much, right? No, this is crazy talk apart from who Jesus shows himself to be. Jesus calling people just, come and follow me. Leave your nets. Leave your business. Come and follow me. And orient your entire life around me. Orient now and in the future all around me, because I will lay down my life for you so that you may, your sin may be paid for, that your rebellion may be healed, and you may have life with the Father forevermore. Apart from that, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So, but how do we do this? There's Epictetus is a Stoic philosopher who says a little bit like, whatever the gods are like, the plural gods, Greco-Roman gods, you should live that way. But he just stops there. He doesn't say how at all. And how is the hard part, right? So, but if you look at the top of the bulletin, the quote, Luke 6:20-26, this is what comes right before this passage. And I think this helps us with how. There's a lot here, but I'm just going to pull a couple things out. So notice the bold. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. And then drop down to 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. Jesus is calling us to have a view of time, of what is that there's a connection between now and the future, between now in following Jesus and now and the future in God's family, in God's kingdom, in God's recreated everything. And so we need to think about that connection of time. That one of the ways we can do that is to realize that we're actually blessed if we lack now is not a big problem, right? You're blessed, you're happy, contented, you have God's smile on your face. In one sense, if you lack now, because later on there's so much coming. And likewise, if you're keeping everything for yourself now, if you've got all this stuff now, and you're like, look at all I got now, that's a place of woe. That's like the worst place in the world to be, because it means in the future you're going to be without. And so there's a little bit of a sense of you're going to be without one place or the other. Where do you want to be without? And so Jesus wants us to think about time. And I think now and to eternity in his presence, that we need to reflect on that so that we have some help to help our hearts desire to give now, to give love now, to give benefit, to give good words, to pray now, to give financially now. Because we believe in this time, the separation of time, and that God is setting everything right, and that there are treasures and riches in store in the future. Right? So we need to think about time. That's part of how Jesus wants us to do that. So he says in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, right? He's speaking to disciples. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Right? So Matthew, of course, this is Luke's Sermon on the Plain. It's kind of parallel. A lot of it's similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? It's a lot easier to handle blessed poor in spirit. But Luke doesn't say that. And Luke likely read Matthew in writing this. So Luke doesn't, he's not talking only economic poverty, but he's not excluding it. I like the way that the second quote puts it in your bulletin. The poor in Judaism refer to those in desperate need, the socioeconomic element, whose helplessness drove them to a dependent relationship on God, the religious element, for the supplying of their need and vindication. So there is an element. How do we live out this? Part of it is saying, God, I have a great poverty in loving my enemies. I have a great poverty in doing good to those who harm me. I have a great poverty in giving alms. It's connecting to our true poverty, and then realizing that poor, when Luke uses it here, is economic and religious put together, intertwined. And then the last, one more benefit back in our passage is to do this is verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Right? So you have God as your Father. Your Father has been merciful to you. God the Father has said, you are my child, I am your Father. And so it's out of the context of having been given that relationship of being able to call God Father, that we find strength and resource to actually do this. So I just want to end with where are you doing this? Where am I doing this? Where do we need to do this, right? Where, in what, what's the specific situation in your life where you need to love your enemies? What's the specific situation in your life where you need to do good in action, in words, and in prayer for those that are opposing you and maligning you? What are the situations where you need to give to those who are asking? And where are you showing mercy like God showed you mercy? Right. So it says, Luke again intensifies this. He says, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For God, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's also just... it's very hard to understand, right? But so the categories of ungrateful and evil still exist, and yet God is merciful to them. So where are you showing mercy? Where am I showing mercy? Where do we need to show mercy? I think it's possible to show reactive mercy easily, but I think the passage is calling us for proactive mercy. Where are you showing mercy? There are lots of places in town that you could show mercy, right? One category is all of our interactions during the day, but I think it's calling us for something more than just wait until something comes to you, but to be proactive in showing such mercy. So there are organizations in Hillsboro and Durham, Chapel Hill, where we can show mercy. But one of the ways also we can show mercy is that we can give and love and give alms is what we're trying to do once a month right here. Right? So you don't have to serve at Kids Night Out, but it is one of the places of showing mercy that is available to us. Right? But the command to show mercy, the command to love and to give and to do good and to pray is it's right here for all of us. And it is very, very hard. And yet it's part of what it looks like to follow Jesus. I'd say a lot of the things we've just talked about here and these things actually are what we're trying to have Kids Night Out look like. Right? We're trying to have the economic element of poverty and the spiritual element of poverty come together. Even as we realize our spiritual poverty to actually do this well. It's part of it, alms come together, doing good comes together, praying for people comes together, which maybe that's one application for us is that we need to make sure that more broadly we're praying for all those families that are coming to Kids Night Out. But you don't, there's nothing that says you must follow Grace Hill's program of Kids Night Out. But there is a call to being merciful as God is merciful. And that the depth of that mercy is almost limitless. Yeah, limitless. There's one commentator who I think tried to rationalize to get away from this passage. It's a hard passage. It's very easy to say, you know what, let me back up from this passage. It can't really mean what it means. But someone actually said, you know what, I don't think Jesus actually did this. I don't think Jesus actually loved like this or did good like this or gave like this. I think the Gospels show us that. The rest of the New Testament also shows us that. If you look at the third section in the top of the bulletin, under love, we have in Romans 5 says, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God did love his enemies. Right? We were his enemies. But he loved us and he drew us to make us sons and daughters. Doing good. Peter talks in a sermon about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in the Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And giving too. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And to walk in love as Christ, calling us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus did do this. Jesus fulfilled this. He wasn't setting out an example that he didn't fulfill, but Jesus did love. Jesus did good. Jesus gave to everyone who asked. He gave himself, sacrificed himself on the cross for us. And so he will certainly give us all things to those who ask. So let's ask him. Jesus, would you help us to do what you've asked us here to do. Would you help us to follow you in this manner? We can understand, even if we don't understand perfectly, we understand enough. And what we understand is somewhat beyond our imagination of how we'll do it. But Jesus, we believe that you have called us to follow you and that you are not just a prophet, not just an ethical teacher, but that you are the Son of God who has come to die on our behalf, to call us to life with you, life empowered by your Spirit, life in worship to the Father, life that one day we will stand before in your presence, casting our crowns before you. Would you help us to do what this passage is talking about? In Jesus' name, amen.